Greetings, everyone. Good to see many guests. It must be camp season. It's great, you know, and also just it seems like quite a few extended family from the Cheswolds are in town. I guess they sent your dad, what, to Little Falls? He tries to undo the damage I did last week up there. It's good to see. You know, we have quite a few here from as far as St. Louis and from Fargo and wherever the Martins live these days. You know, greetings. It's great to have, and we have the Browns from all the way from L.A. Now that's almost Asia, isn't it? And not to forget, I think that's probably the furthest away here. It's great to see each one of you. It's always wonderful. And, you know, I wish all these visitors would show up in the dead of winter.
Yeah, right.
We always say we remember, you know, it's good to have summer. It's really the best place. And all the conferences I am supposed to go to or even site visits, somehow I tend to find an excuse not to leave Minnesota. You know. Good. Thank you, Mr. Randall, and also thank you, Mr. Freeman, for excellent sermon. It's very, very timely. You know, we feel that, isn't it? That wherever we turn, that certain you know, people go through difficult times. The Weltschmerz is real. Thank you so much. Please turn with me to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Bible repeatedly emphasizes that our Father's servants are to be wise stewards, managers, administrators, and caretakers. No, God bless the English language. You have all these facets. And you know, I translated this sermon for my mother into German. It just kind of says administrator. That's what it says. Simple. Keep it simple. That's pretty much what the sentiment that maybe is used in the Greek as well as the Hebrew when it comes to that term. You know, who cares of the resources he provides? You know, we are administrators, we are managers. Sometimes we tend to get hung up on the word ownership. I own this, you do not own this. I put a hedge around this. You know, it's exemplified sometimes in movies, a recent series that has gained in popularity that shows kind of that different mindset or dichotomy of maybe what stewardship is a show called Yellowstone. Not that I endorse the show, but you can see the rancher who owns the land. No, puts the hedges. He goes to as far as kicking bikers who come on the wrong side of the fence. It's big conflict versus the Native Americans who just see it all as ebb and flow, as cattle travels. You know, having more of a stewardship concept in that sense. That's why I think when it comes to this culture, especially American culture, sometimes we tend a little bit to struggle. That's why it's good for us to review a little bit what the Bible has to say about that. I might just take it in a slight different direction of maybe what the traditional classic stewardship message would be. Steward is used in the New Testament, and I think that's the best word being used in this context that really encapsulates it, what the Bible indicates, whether or not it is in the Hebrew or in the Greek. Steward is used in the New Testament, translated from the Greek word oikonomos, you know, is derived from oikos, household or house, and nemo, to a lot or a portion. Not the one who apportion a lot stuff in a household. It doesn't have to be the immediate household, like a family. It could be an organization, religious or secular. And again, it literally means, that term oikonomos means a household manager, administrator, and caretaker. And again, it was fun, again, to to translate into German, it just said administrator, administrator, administrator. That's how we look at it. This word refers to a person who is a faithful manager, administrator, overseer, and caretaker over property and interests entrusted to him and her. Our Father inspired Paul to make it clear that he requires, not just required in the past, but he requires his people to be faithful stewards of all that he gives us. Referring to the ministry here in particular in verse 1, but then in verse 2, encompassing all spirit-born children of our Father, whether male or female, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2, this is how one should regard us, referring to the ministry in this case, Paul, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We don't add to the mysteries or take away from the mysteries. We are stewards. And whoever is not doing that, and be careful how we treat those mysteries of God. They're so precious. No shame of us on us. And then verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And here it is, to make it broader, no longer just the ministry, in essence, everybody who is a steward. It could be a head of household. That's a term that we use in English. It's that stewardship role on a minuscule scale, male or female. This obviously applies to all of us baptized, mature children of the Most High, male or female, regardless of the role one plays or occupies within the community, including the church community. When we think of becoming good stewards, we most often think of how we manage our finances. And oftentimes it's why I think, just as I prepared this message and looking of who was chosen to be the president of United Church of God, it makes perfect sense. You know, that's, whom do you entrust financial affairs? And if that person is then faithful over that, of course, you wouldn't just appoint anybody over financial affairs. You need to have somebody who really acts in the best interest of the owner, which is Jesus Christ, our Father, but also for the benefit. Almost like a little bit like a firstborn was tasked in the Old Testament to kind of take care of everybody entrusted. And then it only made sense, you know, it's that next step up to be obviously president and to be really the overall caretaker. And then work in hand in glove. That's why also it should never be the same person who takes care of finances. It's in the Swiss community, it's the same thing for us. It's very important. Me in my role and also vice president, I have a treasurer, and the three of us built that core group, and we better be aligned amongst each other. But that's also that concept is throughout the Bible. We see that as exemplified in the Old Testament when we think of the example of Joseph and Daniel, amongst others. These are examples of good stewards. However, because of our lives are made up of much more than our finances, our growth as faithful stewards must encompass the watchful management of every area of our lives. You know, this message, it goes beyond the classic definition, just the finances or entrusted. This message will focus more on the time component of that stewardship. A faithful steward acutely understands that he or she manages time, physical blessings, health, and relationships entrusted to us by our Father, Creator, and Sustainer. And I spend also significant amount of time to work on relationships between team members, just to make sure obstacles are being removed, any showstoppers. That's my role. in company, whether or not it's also among the eldership, shepherding or caretaking on a congregation, or a regional, the pastor obviously ultimately responsible the way we are organized, or a regional pastor to make sure that everything works together in a harmonious way, that obstacles are being removed, and that we can guarantee most smooth possible operations. Again, sterling examples, I mentioned Joseph and Daniel, but it goes beyond the scope of this message to actually look at their example. But I would challenge each one of us to look at those sterling examples in the Bible throughout, and obviously chief of which, Jesus Christ himself. This is what godly stewardship is all about. The more challenging a society's, a culture's, or a nation's economic system is, the more difficult and critical true stewardship becomes. A good steward doesn't complain about the cards as handed, looks at that as an opportunity to make the best of it, to make the most of it, to balance everything out, to move forward with what has been given. As this nation, state, and community are departing from the perfect ways of our Father, which then brings about challenges, our wise and faithful stewardship becomes increasingly paramount. And again, it is never meant to point fingers about this or that, or this person doesn't see it that way, or they don't have the truth. We should look at ourselves as being tremendously blessed that we have in the pages of the Bible, of Scripture, so many wonderful examples, but also just who exemplify that wonderful way that God has given us and the role that he bestowed on us. Whether or not it's in the small things, whether or not it's a student who manages time to get prepared for an exam or a paper of some sort, or whether or not it is something larger, or whether or not it is to run a full country or a full community. So how does a pattern of time relate to godly stewardship? Today we will only look at that time component. Otherwise, I will be standing up here till a Minnesota summer is over. The title of this message is Stewardship. Stewardship. Let's ask this question. How does a pattern of time relate to godly stewardship? And how does such apply to us children of the Most High at this time and all of mankind in due time? Again, how does a pattern of time relate to godly stewardship, and how does such apply to us children of the Most High at this time and all of mankind in due time? Let's examine this question in the remaining minutes of this message. The first facet I would like to briefly touch on is the week of creation. A pattern of time from beginning to completion as well as rest. The week of creation, a pattern of time from beginning to completion as well as rest. We might not always look at it from the angle of stewardship. Please turn with me to the first book of Moses called Genesis chapter 1. That's how the Geneva Bible leads into every book. First book of Moses called Genesis chapter 1. One of the ways our Father has been revealing himself to us is through a pattern of time. Do you recognize that? Hopefully we are acutely aware of it, or I'm not going to tell you anything new today, but it's good to revisit some of those principles and how he's revealing himself. Right from the first page of Scripture, our Father lays out a pattern of time known as the week of creation. There's a reason for that. And there is obviously, again, good reason for that. The Hebrew word for week simply means seven. Simply means seven. Genesis 1, verses 2 through 5, and then verse 31. Genesis 1, 2 through 5, and dropping down to verse 31. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness. Now, as Joy pointed that out, you know, mörker, my last name in Swedish, was upon the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Dropping down to verse 31, and God saw that he had made, and lo, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Everything and everyone God made, makes and yet will make is very good. Our Father and Jesus Christ deeply care about us humans as well as all of creation. And he cares deeply about each one of us. He tears him apart when he sees the pain that we created, that we created ourselves in a way, in the path we have chosen ever since the fateful event in the garden. Let's continue in Genesis 2, verse 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. For in the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and the seventh day he rested from all his work which he had made. So God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. After finishing his work by and through his word in 6 days, our Father blessed and sanctified the seventh day and set a pattern for us for our individual and collective benefit. God began and completed the entire creation from a state without form and void according to a specific schedule. Not like, oh, when I get to it. There was a distinct beginning, 6 timely milestone achievements, and a specific conclusion to all activities. Can you imagine if you would have let the time schedule slip and he just would have never gotten on the 6th day around to making mankind? Here we see how God worked for 6 days, then the 7th day he rested. He sanctified the 7th day as the crowning glory on the work of the previous 6 days. There cannot be a 7th day without the previous 6 days. There cannot be a rest without production for 6 days. As a nation, as well as us individual stewards, do we look to our Father and do we emulate our eldest brother, Jesus Christ, in all our thoughts and actions? And he set, obviously, the proper use of the Sabbath day, but a little bit more on that later, since we kind of only want to discuss it in the context of that creation week. To what extent do we stewards embrace that what has been blessed and sanctified by our Father? He owns everything. What is our planning, realization, or implementation, the way I call it, and completion of our tasks, whether assigned by someone else or self-assigned? Do we have the discipline to self-assign work and to complete such within a specific time period? That's why sometimes when we are students, or not just students going to formal schooling, whenever that might be in our lives, but as we are young, sometimes also when all these competing priorities come at us and we feel like, whoa, how can we keep our head above water? Isn't it that time seems to be speeding up the older we get? But the older we get, we have that responsibility that we really seize the moment. But of course, that starts in a younger age. How do we look at productive time? Or do we just kind of use 6 days to limp along and then save by the bell without scoring that touchdown first? Then, how do we look at the 7th day, the one our Father sanctified? Are we wise and faithful stewards of our Father-given time? This is what godly stewardship is all about. The second facet or point I would like to briefly touch on, and again, each one of them could be a sermon on their own, the week of days mirroring the week of creation on a minuscule scale. The week of days mirroring the week of creation on a minuscule scale. And you know, the two go hand in glove. Please turn with me to the second book of Moses called Exodus chapter 20. Second book of Moses called Exodus chapter 20. The commandment to keep the Sabbath rest is central to the whole teachings of the Bible, isn't it? It requires a trust in our Father's ability to support 7 days of prosperity for 6 days of work. It operates on the assumption that life and spiritual prosperity exceed human productivity. Ultimately, the Sabbath rest, observed physically and spiritually, is an expression of faith and submission to our Creator, isn't it? If nations were to truly seek God, the observance of the weekly day of rest would be high on the list, not to serve as an end in itself, as some have done or are doing, but as an expression of faith and submission to the One who created time and space and who is the owner and sustainer of all creation, whether physical or spiritual. And here, two quick observations, just maybe to elaborate what I just stated. As many cultures observe either Sunday or Friday as the day of rest, the process of recognizing the seventh day as the ultimate day of rest can take some time to internalize. That's one of the most difficult ones for me, because in Europe, the way the calendar is listed, it's not Sunday, it's listed as the seventh day. And this is where the blessing comes in, when one in school has to learn different languages, and then all of a sudden it doesn't make sense, because many languages, Latin-based languages, make very clear what day the seventh day is. On the other hand, what I've seen quite a bit too in my, I came late 89 into the church, is on the other hand, one can easily fall into the trap to see the Sabbath as an end in itself, where its misguided observance could lead folks into a form of idolatry. And we have to be very careful, on that too. We have to be very, very careful. It's not the way we can earn somehow His love by the way we observe a particular. We observe it because He tells us to do it, and because He has the best interest in our heart, and we submit to Him. We acknowledge our Creator as the One we submit to unconditionally. It's when we keep the Sabbath. Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son nor your daughter, your manservant nor your maid, nor your beast, nor your stranger that is within your gates. Obviously, if you look at the Day of Atonement now, looking at that, that's yet another level. Sometimes folks confuse no work versus no activity at all. There's a distinction there, and that would be a separate message for a separate time. The Sabbath versus all the holy days versus atonement, where you really do not do any activity. There are certain activities, as we understand, that are permitted on the Sabbath day. It's all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and it shall do not any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, nor your maid, nor your beast, nor your stranger that is within your gates. We cannot just assign our work to somebody else on that day. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Now, hymnal number 111, keep God's Sabbath holy, aptly speaks to that. Please turn with me to Exodus 31, verse 12 through 17. Exodus 31, 12 through 17. Afterward, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak you also unto the children of Israel, and say, Notwithstanding, keep you my Sabbaths, for it is a sign between me. Again, it's not just a Sabbath. Sabbaths, plural. For it is a sign between me and you in your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, do sanctify you. That's a wonderful gift, isn't it, that our Father has bestowed on us. He gave it to us that we remember, that we know that it is the Lord, our Creator, who sanctifies us. It just didn't just apply to the Old Testament Israelites, like some would say, but it applies to us as well, as we understand. Otherwise, most likely, we wouldn't be sitting here today. As our Father's stewards, do we know that He sanctifies us? You know, to put it in perspective, you know, when I go to work, when I come to services, do I recognize, especially after 6 days of productivity, that's mean going to work, and then coming into the Sabbath day, and then also coming here, but not just coming here, obviously, but the entire Sabbath, do we recognize that He sanctifies us? The Sabbath is all about us submitting ourselves to our loving and merciful Father, as perfectly illustrated by the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse 14 through 17, You shall therefore keep the Sabbath, for it is holy unto you. He who defiles it shall die the death. Therefore, whosoever works herein, the same person shall be even cut off from among his people. 6 days shall men work, but in the seventh day is the Sabbath of the holy rest to the Lord. Whosoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall die to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, that they may observe the rest throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and in the seventh day he ceased and rested. Again, God inspired Moses to tie the Sabbath law back to the creation week. And every time we are productive during 6 days and then rest on that seventh day, you know, we are living at the station of that. Not, oh, I just didn't get to it on Friday. The very Sabbath and keeping such is a matter of openly acknowledging who the source of everything is. This is what godly stewardship is all about. The third fast that I would like to briefly touch on, the week of weeks of days. The week of days, counting to 50 and receiving our Father's law and spirit. The week of days, counting to 50 and receiving our Father's law and spirit. Please turn with me to the third book of Moses called Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Remembering that the word week simply means seven, we see here in the Feast of Pentecost the pattern of a week of weeks or a seven of sevens. And also, no one could tie all this in with the stewardship. It's also the harvest season, obviously, that go play into that, as we understand. Leviticus 23, 15 through 17, and then 22. Leviticus 23, 15 through 17. You shall count also to you from the morrow after the Sabbath, even from the day that you shall bring the sheaf of the shake offering, seven Sabbaths, they shall be complete, or the sheaf of the wave offering, depending on the translation. Unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days, then you shall bring a new meat offering unto the Lord. Not only is the length of time important, but a faithful steward also will share of the physical blessings bestowed on him or her. Do we pay close attention to what our Father expects from us? By doing so, we honor and respect him. Again, this is acknowledgement of who the sole source of everything is. You shall bring out of your habitations bread for the shake offering. There shall be 2 loaves and 2 10 deals of fine flour, which shall be baken with leaven for first fruits unto the Lord. We are the blessed ones who are called at this time to be part of the early harvest. It's actually the same harvest that Jesus Christ is part of. Him being part of the barley harvest, we being part of the wheat harvest. But again, being that early harvest, being that spring harvest. As first fruits, we have been given a measure of our Father's power. But of course, we have been given the law. We need to have the guidelines, and then we are being given a measure of His power, His Holy Spirit. And this makes all of the difference in the world as we are wise and faithful stewards, or as we become wise and faithful stewards of what our Father has entrusted to us. However, this does not mean that we are all of a sudden sinless. Even though we no longer practice a sinful lifestyle, unfortunately, sin still all too often creeps into our lives. Thus, the 2 loaves are baken with leaven. Do we draw on our Father's power given to us, and are we ever humbly coming before Him to ask for more of His Spirit so that we can become more effective tools in His hand? Not as a self-serving person. A steward is not just administering his affair. No, she is put in charge of the affairs either of a larger household, smaller household, or a larger community. Verse 22, and when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not clean the corners of your field when you reap, neither shall you make any after gathering of your harvest, but shall leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. As our Father is the owner of everything, as faithful stewards, we are instructed to allow the poor and the stranger to be able to make a living amongst us. And again, I think if society were to take this to heart, that everybody, by God's decree, because He owns everything, would be allowed to make an honest living, we wouldn't have to put systems in place like unions and other places. But it became necessary, as we understand, because owners, even though they're stewards, sometimes behave like misguided owners. How do we look at how do we look at the poor and the stranger amongst us? If it is up to us, do the poor and the sojourners have enough to live amongst us first fruits? In a spiritual as well as a physical sense, are we willing to freely share of what has been given to us? This is what faithful stewardship is all about. However, we need to be wise, as some throughout time have come to us for personal gain. I see that in every church area I've ever attended, there's always a certain element that comes for a very brief period because they feel like something to be gained in a personal way, and then just kind of move on, not under the right intention, not because there's a true need there that we would be told to obviously accommodate and look after. We have to be wise and faithful stewards as we manage all which was entrusted to us. This is what godly stewardship is about. The fourth facet I would like to briefly touch on is the week of months, the roadmap of salvation for all of mankind. The week of months, the roadmap of salvation for all of mankind. Leviticus 23, verse 1 through 44 mentions, no need to turn there, unless you kind of want to read along at that time, but I won't be turning there, mentions 3 annual festival seasons, consisting of seven high Sabbaths. All annual festivals occur within a week, that is, a week of months. Passover and the days of unleavened bread take place in the first month. Pentecost in the third month. Right now we are in the fourth month, no holidays here. And the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement. The Feast of Tabernacles, as well as the Feast of the Eighth Day, are all in the seventh month. Thus there was the cycle of seven, or the week again. The seventh month is the most significant one, as it covers the great harvest fall of mankind, as all of mankind will finally have the opportunity to enter into a meaningful, intimate, and enduring relationship with our Father, Jesus Christ, as well as us first fruits. Our Father instructs us to cease from our daily activities during these high days, these high Sabbaths. He ensures that our physical as well as spiritual needs are taken care of during the festivals. This is another example of how life and spiritual prosperity exceed human productivity. And we all have a responsibility in that. And it is our practice as the United Church of God that we encourage each one of us to set aside enough to allow us to go to celebrate the seven festivals, namely the Feast of Tabernacles and the Eighth Day, obviously, as we are leaving our housing, our personal housing. And the practice is that, you know, we would like to know sooner than later, Brian Shaw, in our case, being our pastor, if there's a need, if there's a shortcoming. As faithful steward, even in little things, we should see where we are on that trajectory at this stage, whether or not we will have enough or not. There are monies available to each one who won't have enough, who budgets, but will fall short of that goal. And again, it's better earlier than later for our own planning purposes that we would know that. As a congregation and as a church. That's why don't hesitate to reach out to Brian Shaw if there is a concern that the physical blessing, that there was not enough, because there is enough at the end of the day amongst all of us for the true needs of God's people. And again, because it is, again, going to the feast, it's an example how we acknowledge that spiritual prosperity exceeds human productivity. There will be a plenty for everyone who will live during the millennium and the white throne judgment period, as well as there's a plenty right now amongst all of us who can help out each other when there's a true need. This will be an example, and again, that's a foretaste, as we understand, of that wonderful future to come, where there will always be enough. A plenty. And I always say that at work too, there's always enough for true needs at any given time. There might not be enough for bad planning or nice to haves. This will be an example of godly stewardship, as the vast majority of mankind that has ever lived and yet will live will be carefully and successfully looked after during this great harvest period. It won't be a time of a scarcity mentality. Let's see if you have enough for this or that. No. God's way is an abundant, not in a wasteful way, but in an abundant way. However, in a frugal way, yes, but in an outward-looking way. With our Father and Jesus Christ's active presence in us, in our lives, we are clearly instructed to be wise and faithful stewards in this present age. Whether or not it is at work, whether or not it's companies we lead, a congregation, our families. But again, that in this context now of the seventh day, that don't be shy to reach out and make those needs known. Because those who have the biggest needs oftentimes are the quietest. This is what godly stewardship is all about. The fifth facet I want to briefly touch on is the week of years, rest, forgiveness, and release. The week of years, rest, forgiveness, and release. Leviticus 25 introduces us to the sabbatical year. Another set of Sabbath laws pertain to the sabbatical year concerning three aspects. The first aspect calls for the land to remain fallow and not be harvested. Leviticus 25, verse 1 through 7, and then 18 through 22. Leviticus 25, 1 through 7. And the Lord spoke unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you shall come into the land which I give you, the land shall keep Sabbath unto the Lord. Isn't it interesting? The land shall keep Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall cut your vineyard and gather the fruit thereof. But the seventh year shall be a Sabbath rest unto the land. It shall be the Lord's Sabbath. You shall neither sow your field nor cut your vineyard. It's also a test for each one of us. You know, can we abide by that as stewards? Can we respect that guidance? And it goes, obviously, much deeper here. People say, hey, wait a minute, we are not an agricultural society. None of us probably live off the land in that sense. So one or the other, maybe. Maybe not so much in this room, but it goes into all aspects of life in a spiritual way. That which grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, neither gather the grapes that you have left unlabored, for it shall be a year of rest unto the land, and the rest of the land shall be meat for you, even for you and your servant, and for your maid, and for your hired servant, and for the stranger that sojourns with you, and for your cattle, and for the beasts that are in your land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. Verse 18, Wherefore you shall obey mine ordinances, and keep my laws, and do them, and you shall dwell in the land in safety. You know, there's a cause and effect. And the land shall give her fruit, and you shall eat your fill, and dwell therein in safety. Repeating that to make a point. And if you shall say, when shall we eat? You know, what shall we eat the seventh year? For we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. I will send my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And you shall sow the eighth year, and eat of the old fruit until the ninth year, until the fruit thereof come, you shall eat the old. That's a promise given to Israel. As long as we align ourselves, here the lesson is, as long as we align ourselves with our Father, He will take care of our true needs. But sometimes that can come through somebody else, as we understand. That's to my earlier point. That's why, as a congregation, we must be aware of that. And keep it confidential, aware of that, meaning that you obviously share that with Brian Shaw. Do we deeply believe in our Father's ability to provide for all true needs of His children? Again, now this is just slightly below, beyond just the feast days, obviously here is the plan of salvation, just in our daily living. Please turn with me to Exodus 21, in this case, Exodus 21. The week of years has to do with the resting of the land. Everyone from landowners to foreigners and wild animals must have equal access to the produce. I can see myself as the immigrant, you know, I'm wrestling a black bear or so for whatever, for the bird seed in your backyard. As with the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbath, this law requires a trust in our Father's ability to support 7 years of prosperity for 6 years of work. This is yet another example of how life and spiritual prosperity exceed human productivity. The second aspect of the seventh year is the liberation of slaves. Liberation of slaves. Exodus 21, verse 1 through 6. Exodus 21, 1 through 6. Now these are the laws which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Pay nothing for his liberty, so to speak. He doesn't then have to somehow pay for his release. That's what it means. If he came himself alone, verse 3, he shall go out himself alone. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If he were married before he came in that sense. If his master has given him a wife and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife of her children shall be her master's, but he shall go out himself alone until her time of servitude was expired, obviously, in that case, which might be the seventh or the 50th year, you know, whatever comes first. But if the servant says thus, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges and set him to the door or to the post, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Forever meaning in this context, it's till the jubilee, in essence, because everybody is told to go back. Everything is being restored. But forever to the jubilee, the year of jubilee. Please turn with me to the fifth book of Moses called Deuteronomy, chapter 15, Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew, sells himself to you, or a Hebrewess, and serve you 6 years, even in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you, and when you send him out free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. Not only does he or she not have to pay anything for the freedom, no, when the time is up, you do not let them go empty-handed, but you shall give him a liberal reward, and that's the right term applied to liberal, but you give him a generous reward of your sheep and of your root corn and of your wine. You shall give him of what wherewith the Lord your God has blessed you. The liberated Hebrew, brother and sister, were fellow laborers in cultivating and bringing in the harvest. That's how God looks at it. You know, the steward and the others who are kind of smaller stewards under him or her. And as such, at the year of their release, they were to share in the bountiful blessings, allowing them to land on their feet as they were leaving their employer and master. That's some kind of a bonus of participation, and all kind of what they work, that's kind of where bonuses come into concept a little bit, even though people don't necessarily leave at that time. But it sure gives the incentive to stick around till one receives that bonus, isn't it? A parallel today would be the issuing in this context of a severance package in proportion of years of service. Again, to allow the impacted individual to land on his and her feet in order to preserve their dignity, as well as not to become a burden to society. You know, our companies, that's why we have HR, they always rein me in, that I don't give the shop away, so to speak, you know, just because when you feel like people have served so long, to make sure that they can really land on their feet. After 6 years of servanthood, the freed one should be able to live a year with all true needs taken care of. That was kind of the concept here. And in my case, I was the beneficiary of this principle as I was departing my prior employer. Not only was I able to live a full year on the severance package, but such coincided with my 50th year of my life. Got the jubilee to a degree. To abide by this command is yet another example of faithful stewardship. And I think companies are better for it. The more one is generous with that, it will also help, I think, with the loyalty of people. Verse 15, and remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God delivered you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. Treating especially those who work for us with dignity and respect shows that we recognize our Father and Jesus Christ as our deliverer. But sometimes we have to make adjustments to the team. I've had painful situations like that too, where for the benefit of the team, and sometimes a pastor has to do that with a congregation too, in order to, for the benefit of everybody, one has to make sometimes has to make so-called a tough choice. And if he says unto you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house and because he's well with you, then shall you take an awl and pierce his ear through against the door, and he shall be your servant forever, and unto your maidservant you shall do likewise. Again, to the year of Jubilee. Verse 18, let it not grieve you when you let him go out free from you, for he has served you 6 years, which is the double worth of a hired servant. And the Lord your God shall bless you in all that you do. Note, it appears that the hired servant tended to serve for 3 years. It seems like, you know, there's a certain period where you train and make people become part of the team. It seems like people really start firing on all cylinders, if they ever will fire on all cylinders, at about maybe the third year or so, depending what skill they bring with them. But that being part of a cohesive team. Again, whereas a purchased servant served for six. Besides letting the land rest and releasing any slaves, the third aspect deals with overwhelming debts, which are to be forgiven in the seventh year as well. Deuteronomy 15, verse 1 through 11. Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 11. At the end of 7 years, you shall make a freedom. You shall make a freedom. And this is the manner of the freedom. Every creditor shall quit the loan of the hand which he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not ask it again of his neighbor nor of his brother, for the year of the Lord's freedom is proclaimed. He shall only release his debtors who are not able to pay the debt. It's not a lifestyle. Of a stranger you may require it, but that which you have with your brother, your hand shall remit. Save when there shall be no poor with you, for the Lord shall bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance to possess it. Note it's tied to an eternal inheritance, this whole concept. You know, again, we don't own something. We are just stewards. But we have to be wise with that, because it can go both ways. Again, however, if the debtor can afford it, he may be constrained to repay. Cannot say, oh, you come to the end of the 6 year, oops, you just have to forgive it. No. If you could pay, you will pay. So that you hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God to observe and do all these commandments which I command you this day. For the Lord your God has blessed you as he has promised you, and you shall lend unto many nations, but you yourself shall not borrow. And you shall reign over many nations, and they shall not reign over you. Unfortunately, our great nation has reversed this, and in that we are now borrowing from other nations, and our debt and dependency on others is increasing daily. A wise and faithful steward does not let that happen. If you look at the both major political parties, neither appear to want to reverse this trend in that we, as a nation, as states, and as communities, would strive to balance our budget to live within our means. You know, none of the prior presidents, or House or Senate, has ever wanted to tackle that because they do not understand, because they're not, none of them have been wise and faithful stewards. Verse 7, if one of your brethren with you be poor within any of your gates in your land, which the Lord, to God, gives you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand unto him and shall lend him sufficient for his need, which he has. Again, it is based on need. Shame on us if we give, just because, for frivolous stuff, because somebody wants to do this or that, but it's not really based on the need. Beware that there be not a wicked thought in your heart to say, the seventh year, the year of freedom, is at hand. Therefore, it grieves you to look on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry unto the Lord against you, so that sin be in you. No, let's say, you know, the seventh year is coming up in a few months, and there's really a true need. Say, no, I cannot recoup this. No, it's a true need, and we cannot turn our eyes and ears to that. You shall give him, and let him not grieve your heart to give unto him. For because of this, the Lord your God shall bless you in all your works and in all that you put your hand to. Because there shall be even ever some poor in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand unto your brother, to your needy, and to your poor in your land. Again, there's a clear instruction of how a steward is treating everybody, given the neighbors or given into their circle of influence sometimes. Sometimes it's not in the circle of care. In essence, our Father commands us to be liberal, generous with our brother, our needy, and our poor in our land. Not in a government top-down kind of way, but we as individuals are commanded to alleviate want as much as we are able to. A Hebrew proverb states that regardless of our stature and rank in society, there is and will always be someone poorer than we are, which means everybody's included to that. And I've seen in my personal experience the poorest of poor are the most generous of them all, isn't it? This is what godly stewardship is all about. The sixth fast I would like to briefly touch on is the week of weeks of years, the week of weeks of years, the Jubilee proclaiming atonement and restoration, the Jubilee proclaiming atonement and restoration. Leviticus 25 reveals another set of sabbatical laws. Every 50th year in the year of Jubilee, even though there's no indication in biblical times that it was ever observed, maybe once, even though God clearly instructed the nation of Israel, the Israelites, to do so, every 50th year in the year of Jubilee, individuals are to be allowed to return to their own possessions. God-given property would be restored, and families are expected or were expected to gather at the reclaimed property at that time. As such, the restoration was not just physical, it was also emotional and spiritual. If through the course of the previous 50 years, the use of the property had to be sold, whatever the reason, such was now restored to the family. Not only that, if the family, for whatever reason, was scattered, each family member could now return to reclaim their inheritance. But of course, there was also the process put in place that somebody, a next of kin, or next, or next, or next of kin, at any time could redeem that property by providing a 20% surcharge, so kind of what the residual value was to the next Jubilee. You know, if you look where you were in a year up to the Jubilee, and given our your land, we won't be turning there right now. A next of kin could always redeem that property, but most likely, once it was lost, the assumption was that people then would just get it redeemed, obviously restored in the 50th year. Again, it is a clear indication also that we never own everything, even our inheritance, even though it's called it's ours, but we are stewards of what has been given to us. The week of weeks of years follows a similar pattern to that which is seen at the Feast of Weeks and Pentecost. There is a 7 times 7, or 49 days, then the 50th day is Pentecost, as we understand. In this pattern, we have 7 times 7, 49 years, then the 50th year is the Jubilee year, another Sabbath year and year of release. Thus, we have 7 weeks of years, or seven sevens of years, making 49 years in all. Leviticus 25, verse 8 through 17. Also, you shall number 7 Sabbaths of years unto you, even 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years will be unto you 49 years. Then you shall cause to blow the trumpet of the Jubilee in the 10th day of the 7th month. Even in the day of the reconciliation shall you make the trumpet blow throughout all your land. In the beginning of the 50th year was the Jubilee, so called because the joyful tidings of liberty are publicly proclaimed by the sound of a cornet. Verse 10, and you shall hallow the day, the year, even the 50th year, and proclaim liberty in the land to all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be the Jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession, and every man shall return unto his family. Not might or is free to join. No, you were to get together and work out those issues you had here with your family. Because the tribes should neither have their possessions nor families diminished. It's very important for the orderly to see, okay, who belongs together, who has been entrusted for what, and for whatever reason, through mismanagement or health or whatever reason, that property got lost to them, but it's now being restored. To have a fresh start, in essence, once in everybody's lifetime, you got a fresh start with all your family, and you have a new shot at stewardship. The restoration of the inheritance as well as each member to the clan go hand in glove. When thinking of the Jubilee, we call it the year of Jubilee, but Jubilee is that you know, the beginning of that 50th year, many only think of a physical inheritance, but the scriptures clearly paint a more comprehensive picture of what each family member plays, that they play an integral role, each and every one, as part of that unit. Throughout the Bible, as exemplified by Jesus Christ, it becomes abundantly clear that most, if not all, shall be restored to the family. Jesus Christ clearly points out that he goes after the one who got lost to restore him to the 99. And that's what the steward is doing. Let's say for whatever reason one wouldn't find his way home or her way home. Whoever is entrusted for that household or that clan will go and find that one. This is yet another example of what faithful stewardship is all about. The 50th year in verse 11 shall be a year of Jubilee unto you. You shall not sow neither reap that which grows of itself, neither gather the grapes thereof that are left unlabored. For it is the Jubilee, it shall be holy unto you. You shall eat of the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of the Jubilee, you shall return every man unto his possession. And when you shall sell to your neighbor or buy at your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. A wise and faithful steward is a straight shooter. Neither seller nor buyer should take advantage of the other. goods and services must be honestly presented so that reasonable compensation can be established. And again, it's always about responsible and reasonable. See that in business too. As long as you discuss it and explain why certain things are the way they are, there's a high probability that people come to some kind of arrangement. It also makes a good salesperson or a bad salesperson right there. And I was kind of... I want to briefly take a moment to touch on a quote here from Esa Mangaloya. Esa Mangaloya states in his work entitled Economics, Utopia of the Torah, and I really like that book. I've quoted it before. Economic Utopia of the Torah by Esa Mangaloya. Quote, in the Talmud, this verse is interpreted to refer to over and under charges as well, and rules that if the overcharge is more than 1/6, the sale is null. Similarly, the rule applies to undercharges as well, and therefore one must not take advantage of the seller's ignorance. Therefore, a business company that wishes to behave ethically should not use its monopolistic powers to overcharge customers or underpay its employees. Selling defective or low-quality items would also be a violation of this law. The Talmud extends the law also against excessive markups on necessities here. Any profit from the sale of a necessity is not to exceed 1/6. The Talmud states that business ethics is so important that the first question an individual is asked in the next world at the final judgment is, were you honest in your business dealings? And on a side note here, not to endorse any companies and so, but there, you know, if you look at Costco as a business model and how much they charge, you know, they put responsibility on the producer. They have a certain very modest margin, much less than what we talked about here. And that's what they want to meet. And then whatever you want to charge, they put that. If the product doesn't sell, they don't turn this pallet in a week, you're out. No, they don't care if you put food there or a pair of shoes next week, which also keeps each one of us honest. And it's for us always a very good gauge to see, you know, when we think, you know, we should charge this or that. It's very clearly indicating, but this goes back to this principle. You know, if everybody were to live by that, I think we would have less poverty and less monopolistic opportunists. Our Father is not only the true owner of the land, hopefully we have gathered that from this message, but of everything. That's why these principles, even though they're more designed, as we understand, for an agricultural society, it applies to each one of us in spirit. After the original division of the land, the human owner, a better word would be steward, as we have learned here, of the land cannot sell his property, but only the use of such until the next Jubilee, in essence. It's very clear. When somebody loses or has to sell the land, it is in proportion to the fair price, how many years they're left. But again, if next of kin or whoever were to come back and wanted to redeem that, then they pay that certain, what is it, I guess it wasn't the 20%, it was the 6. Therefore, the transfer of property was actually not the sale of the land, but of its produce for a certain number of years, and the price was set and agreed upon according to the number of years remaining until the next Jubilee. This is what godly stewardship is all about. And for just briefly to touch on the seventh and final facet here, the week of millenniums, the super jubilee proclaiming atonement and ultimate restoration. As foreshadowed by the Feast of Tabernacles, this will mark a time of atonement and ultimate restoration of all things made possible through the second coming of our King and Savior Jesus Christ to this earth. That's the only way what we have covered about, what we've talked about, would make sense, and to keep each one of us accountable, equipped with our life's experiences as wise and faithful stewards of our Father. We will be transformed into spirit and shall see our Father and Jesus Christ in the glorified state, ready to serve during the millennium, followed by the white throne judgment period, and ultimately into all of eternity. However, this dedicated service towards our Father, Jesus Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as all of mankind and creation, must be present with each one of us today. Are we aware of that? Accountability is paramount, and He will hold us accountable. Judgment will begin with the house of God, and for good reason. Nobody is called to sit on the sidelines, regardless of our circumstances. Each one of us has been called to active duty, and it is up to each one of us whether or not we respond to our calling each and every moment of our lives. Somebody who is not baptized cannot say, "Hey, I will start getting engaged in this when I'm baptized." No. With our Father and Jesus Christ's active presence within us, each one of us must exhibit what godly stewardship is all about. But again, it goes beyond that, prior to that even if one is on the way to baptism. The best way to indicate a certain level of readiness in that facet, in this context, is to show that stewardship principle. That's why also I think it's wonderful what the Boy Scouts are, especially reaching that Eagle Scout status, is all about. It strikes me every time in the context of this message. I think that stewardship is embedded in that program. I think that's why it's also a very solid program. Not to endorse this or that program, obviously, but we can think of other programs that we have been involved in, and so they try to emulate these kind of principles, and I think we are better for it. We First Fruits already are and will be at the forefront of assisting our Father and Jesus Christ in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. We are that vital third party to that. Are we aware of that, brethren? But it has to begin now. Let's summarize. The Bible repeatedly emphasizes that our Father's servants are to be wise stewards and managers over the resources He provides. It could be as little for our young ones as the little money that you have been entrusted with. Maybe it is walking the dog, whatever it is, mowing the lawn. Nobody's exempt from that. They are to recognize that those resources, financial, physical, and human alike, maybe a younger sibling, maybe a grandmother, actually belong to Him, and rather than any individual religious or secular organization, community, or nation, belonging in a sense that we are accountable for, that we help to somebody, not as to ownership. Our Father places high regards on stewardship, and He expects His people to become faithful stewards as well. Again, and a steward in the New Testament, as we said, oikonomos, which is kind of that household manager. It could be in the little things, it could be a congregation, and it could be the entire Church of God community. It could be a nation, it could be a town, you name it. The word refers to a person who is a faithful manager. It's the Proverbs 31 woman that comes to mind here as well. That is that faithful steward. And again, is that faithful manager, administrator, overseer, and caretaker over property and interests entrusted to him and her. And sometimes make a difference. in somebody else, even though it's not directly assigned to you. You cannot say, oh, they're not my business. No, as long as we are there to really make a difference, a positive difference, we should never hold back. And we looked at seven facets. Let's conclude in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4. 1 Peter, chapter 4. Let us be wise and faithful stewards. Let our thinking and conduct reflect godly stewardship. Let us be a blessing to our brethren, not just locally, but also regionally, nationally, internationally, whether or not they're part of our fellowship or not. Let us be a blessing to everyone we come into contact with. Let us look to our Father and acknowledge Him as the Creator, owner, deliverer, and sustainer of the entire universe by and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let us unconditionally submit to our Father out of love by embracing His ways with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. Let us be diligent stewards of what our Father and Jesus Christ have entrusted to our care. Ultimately, our Father put in charge Jesus Christ as that chief steward over us. Again, let us be diligent stewards of what our Father and Jesus Christ have entrusted to our care and pass on God's way to others, especially our young ones. And that's why we do those camps too. 1 Peter 4, verse 10, as each has received a gift, again, not some, not one or the other, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.